28th of April 1993, and we're at the Harry Street Gospel Hall in Toowoomba for the final of a series of gospel meetings taken by Mr. Peter Brandon from the UK.
Well, it's good to see you on the last night of this special effort. Thank you for coming, and we trust that the Lord will richly bless you. Would like to thank Mr. and Mrs. Moss. They have given us a lovely home. They have done everything that's possible to help us, and we would like to thank them for all their kindness and love. A lovely home in which to stay. And then we would like to thank everyone for their loyal support, both young and old, and we thank you very much for this time together. We praise God for some who have come into blessing, and we trust tonight some may come to know the Lord Jesus. We're going to read from Matthew chapter 27, and we shall read from verse 11. Matthew 27, and we shall read from verse 11. And Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said unto him, "Thou sayest." And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto them, "Hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee?" And he answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. Now at the feast the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would. And they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, "Whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ?" For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. When he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, "Have thou nothing to do with that just man? For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, "Whether of twain will ye that I release unto you?" They said, "Barabbas." Pilate saith unto them, "What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ?" They all say unto him, "Let him be crucified." And the governor said, "Why, what evil hath he done?" But they cried out the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it." Then answered all the people and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then released he Barabbas unto them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Now the Lord will bless that very sad portion of the Holy Scriptures. Before a person becomes a Christian, there are two penetrating questions that you must ask. The first is, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? You see, my dear friends, you must have right thoughts about Christ before you can become a Christian. In your mind, you must be sure that he was the Son of Man, the perfect man. You must be convinced that he was the Son of God, meaning, in every detail, co-equal with God. There must be some understanding of the cross, that when he died on the cross, he died for your sins. There must be in your heart a convincing fact that you believe in the resurrection, because you cannot put faith in a person who lives in the dusty antiquity of distant history. You must believe that Jesus Christ is there. And then, lastly, you must be prepared to accept him as your Savior and as your suffering. But knowing all those intellectual facts will not make you a Christian. There are thousands, perhaps millions of people in the world that believe that Jesus was a perfect man. Again, there would be millions of people that believe that he was the Son of God. And there are literally millions of people that believe that he died on the cross for the sins of the world and that he was raised again the third day. And there are still millions that believe that he is the coming king. But knowing all that intellectually is good, but it will not make you a Christian. Once you know those facts and you have that information, then the next question comes is this: what shall I then do with Jesus, which is called Christ? There comes a moment when you have to make a decision. You see, you don't go to bed on Wednesday night and wake up Thursday morning and suddenly say to yourself, oh, it's all happened. I've become a Christian. It never happens like that. You see, dear friends, you cannot swoon. You cannot dream into Christianity. There comes a moment in your experience when you deliberately receive him as your Savior and as your Lord. And the moment you receive him, then you pass from death unto life. It's very similar to marriage. You never dream into marriage. You never go to bed on Wednesday night and wake up Thursday morning saying, oh, I'm married. Of course not. You have to go before a responsible person, and both of you, with deliberation and devotion, have to say one to another, I will. And the moment you make that covenant before God and man, then you are joined in matrimony as far as the legal law is concerned. The same thing with Christianity, only much deeper. So tonight, what I want to do is to speak about this man Pilate. First of all, I'm going to call him Pilate the Convinced. Then secondly, I'm going to call him Pilate the Convicted. And then I want to finish on a sad note, Pilate the Condemned. He missed his opportunity. Pilate the Convinced. Pilate was a brilliant Roman judge. Please do not underestimate the ability of Pontius Pilate. So we are told he was one of the finest judges that was ever in the Roman world. He was not a man with a weak spine, as some have suggested. A few Latin historians let us into the secret about this man, and he was a man of great academic brilliance, and therefore he knew people when he saw them. The Jewish Sanhedrin, that's the religious government, came to him with the Lord Jesus on a threefold charge. The first was, we found this man perverting the nations, corrupting the nations. Secondly, we discovered that this man was telling the people not to pay their taxes to Rome. And thirdly, he made himself the Christ, the King of Israel. Now, ladies and gentlemen, two of those charges were diabolically false. How religious people could trump up two of those charges, I do not know. These men were believers in the Ten Commandments, and the Ten Commandments, at least one of them says, thou shalt not bear false witness. And these men who were leaders among the Jews were prepared to tell deliberate lies in the presence of Pontius Pilate. Now, when the Lord Jesus stood before Pontius Pilate, he watched him carefully. And there were three things that convinced him that Jesus was the absolute truth. First of all, he was convinced by the eloquent silence of Christ. When someone stands before a judge, especially of the caliber of Pilate, he can stand there in a state of shock and be silent. Or he can stand there in such nervous energy that he cannot speak. Now, when Pilate saw the Lord Jesus, and he heard their accusations, and he watched the Lord Jesus and his demeanor, and especially looked at his silence, he knew it was a silence of eloquence. He watched the eyes. He watched every muscle in his face. And although they were clamoring for his blood, there wasn't an indication of hatred in that face. And the silence convinced him that he was the truth. Secondly, he watched the dignified demeanor of the Lord Jesus. Here were groups of people being stirred on by the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the high priest to crucify the Lord Jesus. May I say this with great care? They whipped up the people into an uncontrollable frenzy. And they were behind all this evil that was coming from the people. And as you looked at that mob of people, they were like the bulls of Bashan. They were like ravenous lions. All traces of humanity had gone. And they were crying out, crucify him! Crucify him! Away with him! And then, in the presence of this hatred, he watched the demeanor of the Lord Jesus. He knew instinctively that he had the ability to heal. He heard all about the way he gave sight to blind Bartimaeus. He heard all about the way in which he cleansed the leper. He knew that Jesus Christ had raised the dead. He knew that there was supernatural power in Jesus Christ. And as he watched the demeanor, the deportment of the Lord Jesus, it was touched with heaven's dignity. And it convinced him that he was the truth. Then he listened to the defense of the Lord Jesus. And every time he spoke, it was like a nugget of gold falling from his lips. Every few sentences that he uttered went straight past his mind, straight to his conscience. When he said to the Lord Jesus, don't you realize I have power to crucify you, power to release you? And when the Lord said with quiet dignity, thou hast no power at all, unless it were given thee from above. It was a shock. He realized that he wasn't trying the Lord Jesus, but the Lord Jesus was trying him. There's a sense of embarrassment with this judge. And therefore, he goes out to the people on three occasions and he says this, I find no fault in him. I find no fault in him. I find no fault in him. And yet he condemned him. The gospel of the Lord Jesus is just like that. Most of you are aware that the Roman epistle is the second greatest piece of logic we have in literature. So I'm told by those who study logic with great care and scrutiny, they tell us that Plato has given us the first greatest piece of logic, but the Roman epistle is the second greatest piece of logic that we have in literature. Now I want to go through that gospel that's found in the Romans, and I guarantee this, everyone will say, I find no fault in it. First of all, in the Romans, we find God saying to the whole world, I'm making an accusation. Now when the Almighty God makes an accusation, it's precise and accurate. Now why? He knows the first man that was ever brought into this world, and he knows the last man. He's able to see all kinds of nations, he's able to see all kinds of countries and continents, he's able to look over all the empires, he's able to look over all the ages, and he sees the world as but a yesterday. And when God makes a statement, it's absolutely final. You see, the Almighty God is infallible. He cannot make a mistake, otherwise he wouldn't be God. And then he makes this gigantic accusation. He says, there's no difference. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Who can find fault with that? Then he applies the Ten Commandments to the lives of every person that lives in this world, whether they know it or whether they don't know it. And he says this, the law was given so that every mouth may be stopped and that the whole world might become guilty before God. Now what does that mean? Sin separates man from God because God is infinitely holy. If we had just a glimpse of the glory and the holiness and the majesty of God, we should realize that that finding was correct. You see, it's impossible for sin to parade itself in the presence of Almighty God. Now, this is the flashpoint. If a man dies in his sins, there is no way in which that man can live in heaven. Just imagine having perpetrated in heaven what we see enacted in this world. Would you like to be in heaven and see an act of lust? Would you like to be in the eternal state when he builds the new heaven and the new earth? And to see two people fighting and killing each other? Of course not. Therefore, God wisely separates sin from himself. But this is the flesh point. If we die in our sins, it's an eternal tragedy. The wages of sin is death. That doesn't mean to say that God puts a gun to your head. If that were the case, none of us would be alive. But when God uses the word death, it never means annihilation, but it means eternal separation from God. Now, we may not like that. We may not, as I say, shout for joy when we hear a statement like that. But we have to say, that is justice. You can't have sin in the presence of God. Then God, in the Roman epistle, reveals to us his great heart of love. And this is what he says.
When we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And here's a fact. God found us all guilty. Yet that same God donned the glory of a human body, took it to the cross, and bore the judgment of our sins. Ladies and gentlemen, who can find fault with that? Then the Bible says that he was delivered for our offences, he was raised again for our justification. And the word of the Lord says very clearly that he's able to save fully and completely all that come unto God by him. And that means he has been in the holy office of saviourhood for 2,000 years. And may I say this with holy worship, he has saved millions. Millions. And he's never lost the case. And in our world today, there are more people being saved in the East than at any other time in human history. There are literally thousands and thousands of people now being saved in China. There are literally thousands and millions being saved in Latin America. Because the Western world has turned away, basically, from functional Christianity. Do not think that the West is the world. The Lord is still saving thousands. And his plan of salvation is not arbitrary. When the Lord saves, it's simple. And in the Word of God, we read this. That if you shall confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and shall believe in your heart that God hath raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. And may I say this only for the glory of God. Every week in my life, I see people being saved and transformed by the power of the Lord Jesus. Now I am sure, my dear friends, most of us, when we hear that news, we say, yes, it's true, it's real, but that doesn't make you a Christian. Pilate was convinced that Jesus Christ was the Son of Man. He knew that he was innocent, but he didn't release him. Then God did something that was so brilliant and so profound that I will find it very hard to explain. He wanted to drag down all this academic, all this intellectual knowledge, all this moral veracity. He wanted to drag it all the way down to his constitution, right into his instinctive motives and principles, so that he knew, not just academically, he knew instinctively that Jesus was the truth. Now, how did he do it? He gave his wife a dream. And in her dream, she suffered. And not only did she suffer, but she suffered many things. At the end of the dream, she came to the... that the man that her husband was trying was just, absolutely just. And right at the psychological moment when he had to make his final decision, she just tells the dream to him.
than he knew. Not only intellectually, right deep down in his conscience, he knew. You say, what was the dream? I don't know. But may I make a suggestion? I believe she saw the great white throne. And on that great white throne, the eternal judge. And all she saw was his face, speaking of his intelligence. Then she saw our little world rolling before him. Then she saw the solar system coming before him. And such was his greatness and glory. She identified him as the creator, but more. She identified him as the one that holds the atom together. He holds it together by his cohesive power. Then she realized he was the heir of creation. And then he folds it all up. It disappears. And her heart is hushed in silence because of his grace. Then she sees something that caused her to stagger. She saw the graves opening. She saw the sea giving up the dead. She saw hell delivering up the dead. And even the monster death yielding up its death. Every force that belonged to death surrendered to the one on the throne. And she saw the dead, small and great, standing before him. It was the great day of reckoning, when everyone gives an account of himself to God. Then she noticed this, that the books were opened, and then there was the book of life. And everyone was judged finally from the book of life. And all their names that were not in the book of life, meaning that they were born again, faced eternal judgment. Then the books were open, the books of sin, all meticulously recorded. The book of opportunities to hear the gospel, all meticulously recorded. And they were judged according to their works. And they were placed in the lake of fire. Then she saw something that shattered her. When the whole of humanity and its masses disappeared, she saw one man. And she looked. It was Pontius Pilate. She saw the Roman laurel around his head. She saw the creased garments of a judge. She noticed a scroll was linked in his hand. And he was being judged by the one that was being judged, the Lord Jesus. And just then she came to her senses. And turning to her husband, she said, right at the psychological moment, have nothing to do with this just man. I've suffered many things in a dream. And then he knew. Poor Pilate knew what to do. Friends, there isn't Pilate's wife here. There is someone here tonight a million times greater. In this room, there's the Holy Spirit. He's here to convict of sin. You say, what's that? When he begins to move in a congregation, forget the drama, the preacher steps back. And he moves in a congregation like waves coming over the sea.
And he doesn't speak about the generalization of sin. He doesn't speak of national sin.
He puts a little ring around you and says, it's your sin. And sin becomes personal.
Then he moves within you a little deeper, for there is a sanctuary to your soul, and he begins to show to you that every sin you've committed is against the Almighty God. And you say, against thee and thee only have I sinned, O God. Then he shows you that sin is problematic. As it were, he pulls back the curtain of eternity and you see a glimpse of hell. And you say this, I need to be saved. You don't say I need to change a little. You don't say I need to go to church. No. You say, my, I need to be saved. I'm in serious trouble. That's conviction, but you need something more than that. As you're listening to the gospel, you need the blessed Spirit of God to say to that brain of yours, let there be light. And you see the cross. You don't see Christ dying for the world, that's true, but not when he gives revelation. You don't see Christ dying for our nations. That's true, but not when you get a revelation. You stand at the cross as a lonely man, a lonely woman. And you see that Christ died for your sins. And when that happens, two things take place. You get the biggest shock in your life. In the shrine of your soul, in the deep of your inner being, you will say something like this. Oh God, I never knew sin was so serious to cause thy death. Lord, I repent. And then you look up and you say, Lord Jesus, I never knew that you loved me so realistic as to die for me. When that takes place, dear friends, God can do something with you. And in the light of that divine revelation, two things can happen. You can face up to the truth of the promptings of the Spirit, or you can pull down the mind, you can close the door of your heart, and you can reject Him. Friends, in Holy Ghost meetings, I've seen people running out, and slamming the door. Why? They knew if they stopped, they would be saved. And I've seen them come back late at night and weep their way to the Savior. Why? The Spirit's moving. Now, I mustn't imitate the work of the Spirit. But friends, His moving, His convicting, His giving revelation. You know instinctively now what you should do to receive Christ as your Savior. When Pilate got the dream, he was through, so he thought. He washes his hands and he says, I'm completely innocent of this just man. And then he hits on an idea. This will be them. I bring that wicked man Barabbas, a man who was famous for riots, a man who was a murderer. And I'll ask them this question. Who do you want me to release? Barabbas, the man of death, or Christ, the man of life? I'll test them by destinies. He knew that Barabbas represents death. He knew that Christ represented life.
He says, I'll test them by destinies. And he brought that wicked scoundrel Barabbas. And he stood them before them. And he brought Christ. As you looked at Barabbas, you saw a sadistic man, a man of violence, man of corruption, a man of death. As you looked at the blessed Lord Jesus, you saw a man of peace, love, and life. And then he said, almost with sarcasm, whom will you that I release unto you? Barabbas or Jesus? And he got the biggest shock in his life. They shouted and roared, Barabbas! Crucify Jesus. He couldn't believe it. They chose death before life. Moses was one of the greatest leaders that lived. And when he was going to be buried by God, he said to the whole of the children of Israel, leaning on his staff, with a croaky old voice, I set before you the way of life, the way of death. Choose life. Choose life. Jesus said this, strive to enter in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. Because strait is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. But there was this inarticulate groan that was saying, choose life. Friends, for some it's your destiny tonight. Some will write their own death warrant. Some will choose eternal life. Can I do a bit of pleading? Beloved, choose life. Don't make the blunder. Then it was a conflict between voices. Mark tells us the voices of them that prevailed. When I read that this morning, do you know, I fell on my knees. I couldn't believe it. There were two kinds of voices. There was the lovely, calm, cultured voice of heaven in the Lord Jesus, saying something like this, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. I am come that ye might have life, and that ye might have it more abundantly. He was saying something like this, come unto me all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And from those cultured voices of Christ, there was the voice of the people. Listen to it. Away with him! Crucify him! And those voices are heard in the world today. Listen. Scientists are saying it. Evolutionists are saying it. Historians are saying it. Philosophers are saying it. Away with him! We don't want that. But in the midst of all the rubbish, in the midst of all the ugly din, in the midst of all these coarse voices of vulgarity, there's the beautiful silver voice of the shepherd calling you to come. In this room, and I'm not psychedelic, there are hundreds of voices. I hear them tonight. There are voices in your soul telling you, you can't trust Christ, crucify him. You know that. There's the voice of the shepherd calling you tonight. May you heed that voice.
for it's a voice that will last forever. The other voices will go and be drowned. They will die with this poor cursor. And then lastly, just when he was going to release the Lord Jesus, and it seemed that he got complete victory over all these voices and these two kinds of destinies, or at least he was accepting the right one, then the enemy played his trump card. And there came a voice from the crowd like this: if you let that man go, you will not be a friend of Caesar's. Caesar. When they said Caesar, he was shaken. He must have gone white with fear. Why? He had been before Caesar, he had kissed the scepter, and he had actually said this: O Caesar, thou art God. What blasphemy. He knew if he gave his allegiance to another deity, he would be sacked immediately. And when he considered Caesar, he would think of the imperial palace. He would think of the soldiers. He would think of all the legions of soldiers. He would think of the mighty empire. And then he would think of his conveniences. My palace, my servants, my luxury, my golden chariots, my white horses, my sport, all belongs to Caesar. And there was Jesus. Can I describe him? A face that was terribly battered. A beard that had been plucked out. His face stained with the spittle of Roman soldiers. And he started to compare them. Caesar. And he blundered. He went in for the seeable. He went in for the touchable. He went in for the material. He went in for ease. He went in for comfort. And he lost his soul. Now I want you to make a deduction. Where is Caesar now? That great empire has gone. We go to Rome, we tread upon the dust of antiquity. We see the shadows of its greatness, but in the greatness we see the owl and the birds. It's all gone. It's all gone. Where is Jesus Christ? Listen, friends. Enthroned with great power. With all power and all authority. Think today, there are 500,000 people that claim to be followers of Christ on the earth. And one day he's going to come with all his saints, and he's going to reign eternally. And I want to say this in drama: Caesar, you blundered. You went in for the material. You lost your soul. You went in for your conveniences, and you fought against the dictates of your conscience. You lost your soul. Isn't that a lesson? Jesus Christ stands before you in all his glory, with pierced hands and pierced side. He loves you. He wants to cleanse you. He wants to make you whole. Can I tell you now a different story in close? There was a man who was bitterly opposed to the Lord Jesus. He went to Damascus to imprison Christians, and on that road he saw a light and heard a voice, and he met the heavenly Christ. And in the dust, when he saw the glory of the Lord Jesus, and heard the voice saying to him, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. In that dust, he said this prayer, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And that man was converted and saved. Dear friends, I do not want to look now at my congregation. I want the Spirit to do this. I believe there are men and women here, and you stand before the Lord Jesus. What are you going to do? Receive him as your Savior and Lord, or reject him? Would you mind if I put the question now very first? Would you receive him? Would you receive him? Right now. Lord, we come to thee. And first of all, we thank thee for thy presence. Thank thee for the stillness of thy presence. We believe there are people here tonight that have gospel information. They know they're sinners. They know the end of the loss. Lord, they know that the Lord Jesus loved them unto death. They even know how to be saved by calling on the name of the Lord. We believe there are those too tonight who are now being convicted. Lord, deep in the conscience, thou art showing the awful sinfulness of sin. We believe there are people now getting the revelation that Christ, the Son of God, loved them and died for them and bare their sins in his own body on the tree. And Lord, in this room, in all thy love and kindness, thou hast shown to us the blunder of Pilate. Save us from repeating that blunder. And Lord, here and now, in this quietness, may there be souls seeking the Lord Jesus. Lord, right now, we pray that some may be stretching out for the Lord Jesus. We bless thee for the word of God that says, him that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. As we are bowed in God's presence, I'm not praying now. Could we spend now a half a minute or a minute in holy silence so that some of our friends, without any speaking, can come and seek the Lord Jesus right now. Shall we pray?